Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Josiah. Is the Lord among us or not? That is a question that every child of God will ask themselves in one way or another, multiple times throughout their lives. It's essentially the question that the two disciples asked on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus Christ has been crucified and buried, and they had heard from the women that the tomb was empty. The women had heard from the angels that Jesus was alive, but these disciples had not yet seen the risen Christ. And so these two men are sad as they walk along this road, and Jesus joins them, but their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And they tell him that they had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. They thought the Lord was among them. But now they are brokenhearted as that hope appears to have been crushed. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then he talks to them about the very things that we have been studying in Exodus. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. You can imagine that had to be the best sermon ever. Can you imagine hearing Jesus himself explain how all of the Old Testament points to him? And surely he would have included some of the things that we have just studied. Surely he would have brought up the Passover and talked about how God's Old Testament people were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And he would say, "I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Surely he would have talked about the bitter water made sweet and reminded them, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink living water and never be thirsty again." And certainly the manna from heaven. He would have reminded them, "I am the bread of life. I am the true bread that has come down from heaven. Whoever believes in me shall never hunger." And then today, this passage, water from the rock. Surely he would have said, the rock was Christ. The Lord has always been among his people and for his people. These men hear these amazing pointers to Jesus, and then their eyes are opened. And they recognize him, and after he left, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Beloved, this is what will happen to us again today. As the Holy Spirit opens our minds to understand his word, he opens our eyes to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Our hearts will burn within us with love for Jesus Christ, with trust in our Savior. And this is what we need to comfort us, to carry us through times of suffering that will tempt us to ask, along with the Israelites, "Is the Lord among us or not?" See, in the midst of this pressing need and this difficult circumstance and the sufferings of this life, the Israelites doubted. They doubted whether or not God was really with them. They doubted whether God was truly for them. Beloved, there will be times in your life when you are tempted to have those same doubts, and you will ask that same question. In fact, many of you maybe have already faced that temptation in the midst of some difficult, awful suffering, and you may be convinced that God is not with you, that he is not for you. You may feel like you have lost your faith, that you're in the midst of some faith crisis, or maybe you are asking that question and fighting those doubts right now, this very day, because of the difficult circumstances of your life. But today, God is making himself known through his Son. And he is calling you back to trust in him. He is with you and he is for you. And we'll see that in our passage today. So let's remember well where the Israelites are. They have been delivered from slavery. They have begun this wilderness journey. They are learning now what it means to live in relationship with the Lord. And they are learning a very important lesson for them, but also one for us today. And that is this: in a life of following the Lord, we will all face times of great need, times of great suffering and affliction, circumstances that are truly beyond our ability to survive or even provide for ourselves. I heard of just another awful one this past week. Years ago, I was told of a child who from this girl's youth, she wanted to be a missionary. And then on the very first mission trip she was ever able to go on, I'll keep it PG, she was sinned against in one of the greatest ways you could imagine. And so now, as an adult child, her parents cannot even talk to her about the Lord. And you can imagine why, in the midst of that evil, awful suffering, what an impact that could have on someone. How do we respond when the worst things of life happen to us and the people that we know and love? These times of trial, of affliction, of suffering, these times of testing, they can present to us a great danger. The danger is this: that we will harden our hearts, so that we no longer trust the Lord and we turn away from him instead of coming to him. Beloved, the only way for your faith to survive in these severe trials is if you are anchored to Christ, the rock himself. It's if you learn to take daily refuge in your Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's your take-home truth today. It's this: the rock was Christ. The rock is Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means this. It means the Lord is among us. It means that the Lord is with us and he is for us. Today, once again, we need and we receive in this passage both the comfort and the call of the gospel. We have the comfort of the gospel. The rock was Christ. Jesus does indeed save. He does indeed give life. And we have the call of the gospel: come to Christ. Cling to Christ every day. Take refuge in him. Put your faith in him. Trust in Jesus. He is the one who is risen from the dead. That's why we sang Christ the Lord is risen today. We have a lot of guests with us this morning. It's not because we don't know when Easter is. It's because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We gather to worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as a perpetual reminder that Jesus is alive. He is risen. So we will see this morning in a simple two-part outline today. I want you to see the danger signs, and I want you to see the Savior. So let's start with the danger signs. Beloved, suffering is a great test of our faith. It's a test that does indeed bring a danger or a temptation. It brings a danger, a twofold danger: a danger of believing lies, and then the danger of putting God on trial on the basis of those lies and finding him guilty. We see this danger in our passage today. The whole congregation of Israel, they've been journeying through the wilderness, and they're faced once again with very real pain and suffering. This is the third time in a row. They have a streak going, not the kind of streak you want to have. They are grumbling over physical needs, over a lack of provision. It started with water, Then it was food, and now it's back to water again. And how does Israel respond to this most recent affliction? Once again, they quarrel, or they grumble, they test the Lord. And listen to what they say in verse 3, and they're grumbling against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? The mindset, the way they express this, is full not just of misunderstanding, it's full of lies, a lack of faith, a lack of trust. Often in our affliction, how quick we are to forget the good and focus only on the bad. How quick we are to distrust, to misinterpret, to tell ourselves and believe things that are not true. The grumbling of the Israelites is not based in truth or reality. It shows a faulty perspective, a faulty memory, a lack of faith and understanding. They say to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt?" It was not Moses who brought them out of Egypt. He had no ability to do that. Yes, he's the one that God called to lead them out, but it was the Lord alone, Yahweh, the great I Am, who brought them out. How quickly they have forgotten the Lord and his mighty acts of deliverance. Beloved, I wonder today if you have forgotten how the Lord saved you. Do you remember the good news? Do you remember that you were created by a good, loving, kind God in his image for his glory, that you were made to be known and loved by him and to know and love him in return, to enjoy life with him under his reign and his good rule? But what did you do? Like all people, you rejected that reign. You wanted to be king yourself, and so you lived as a slave to sin. You were dead in your sin. You were guilty before the holy God. You were blind to his glory, and you became a child of wrath, justly deserving his displeasure and his righteous punishment. And then what happened? What did God Almighty, the holy, holy, holy God, do in response? He saved you from your sin and your punishment by sending his own perfect son to live and die and rise again in your place. God showed you his love while you were still a sinner. Christ died for you. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, so that you may become righteousness in him. God made you, beloved, alive when you were dead. He gave sight to your eyes that were blind so you could see the truth, the glory of his Son. He convicted you of your sin so that you saw the error, the evil of your ways, and you turned from them unto Christ, and he forgave you, and he cleansed you of all your sin. He removed all of your guilt and all of your shame. He made you a new creation in Christ, and he gave you eternal life, so that now he became your God, and you became his beloved child. Amen? Have you forgotten that? When you face painful suffering, there is a danger that you will forget that the Lord has saved you. And there is a danger that you will believe lies about his plans for you, about his work in and through you. Listen to the second half of the Israelites' grumbling. They say to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" This is an accusation against the Lord, and it is an outright lie. The Lord brought them out, not to kill them. It was actually an answer to their own prayers. They had cried out to the Lord for rescue. In his mercy and his grace, he had heard their cry, and he had come down to deliver them. And he brought them out of Egypt, not to kill them, but in faithfulness to his covenant, in fulfillment of his promise to make himself known. So he was doing something great in their midst, not only for his glory, but also for their good, to deliver them and to bring them into the land that he had promised them. He did not bring them out to kill their children and their livestock with thirst. Where did their children and their livestock come from in the first place? They were gifts from the Lord. Yahweh is the one who has blessed them with children and blessed them with livestock. When he brought them out, the Lord is the one who gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that they plundered the Egyptians on their way out of town. He provided them with riches from their enemies, freely given to them. A miraculous provision right from the start. Their God who did all this did not do that only to let them die. He brought them out to bring them into the fulfillment of his promise, to the promised land. Beloved, in the midst of your pain, do you give in to that temptation to make accusations against your God? And do you begin to believe lies about him? He has started a good work in you, and he is still working on you. And he has promised that he will bring that work to perfection. So he did not bring you out of your deadness to sin, out of your slavery in sin, only to crush you with suffering. In a sense, to let you die in the wilderness. He is in the midst of turning all things, even what is evil and what others mean for evil, to your good. You may not be able to see it now, but he does. And he is working on it. In our suffering, there is this danger of believing lies. We fail to trust the Lord because we're blinded by our pain. We're like the young child that you take to the doctor that needs to get a shot to heal them from the disease. And when the mother or father takes them to the doctor and you have to help hold them there to receive the shot, what do they do? Do they look up at mom and dad? Thank you, mom. You love me so much that you would do this for me. No, they scream out with tears and great pain. They can't understand what is happening, and they look at you like, why in the world are you letting them do this to me? But you know it is for their good, and it is because you love them. Suffering brings the danger of believing lies that can lead to putting God on trial and finding him guilty. The word for quarrel in this passage means to contend with. It actually has this idea of litigation, an imagery of a lawsuit, a legal dispute. What the people are doing is they're actually bringing a covenant lawsuit against their God. And so in this trial, they present a list of accusations. They have a list of grievances against Yahweh. The first is this: Lord, you have neglected to provide for us. And so we see this in their demand for God's provision. Give us water to drink. It's not a humble request, it's a demand. You are failing to provide for us, Lord. Second, they charge him with refusing to protect them. They doubt God's protection. He brought us out to kill us. So God will not take care of us. He may be able, but he is not willing. And then a third accusation, a failure to be present with them. Is the Lord among us or not? They deny God's presence. We see this covenant lawsuit idea also and how the Lord responds to them. It's the image of a courtroom. So he tells Moses to gather the elders. And in those days, it was the elders, we'll see this later, who passed judgment on disputed matters. So in a sense, he's bringing out the jury into the courtroom. Then he tells Moses to go get his staff. The staff is proof of the presence of God. It represents his power, his authority as the ultimate judge. With that staff, Moses struck the Nile as an act of God's judgment. In a moment, he will strike the rock again as an act of God's judgment. So it's this courtroom scene. The Israelites are bringing these charges. They are not happy. They are not content with the way that God is leading them. So they bring a judgment against him, they put him on trial, and they find him guilty. And this is the danger that we all face in the midst of our suffering. We often demand God's provision. We want him to act on our behalf, on our terms, and our timing. It's not a humble request, it's a demand. We doubt God's protection. We think that he does not want to take care of us. We wonder how what is happening can be for our good. And then we finally deny God's presence. Where are you, God? You have forgotten me. You have deserted me. You are punishing me. No, there are There are right ways and there are wrong ways to ask these kinds of questions. We're seeing the wrong way on display here in Exodus. There are helpful and hurtful ways to deal with this kind of suffering. There is a God-given response of faith, or there is a rebellious response that reveals a lack of faith. These hurtful ways often come from not being able to see past the pain. The pain grabs our attention and we can't see anything else. So we start with our pain and we judge God by our pain. So even though the scriptures teach us that it is good and necessary to be honest about the real suffering and hardships of life, they also teach us what we are to focus on, to fix our minds on, and how that can change our perspective. I don't know if any of you have seen those magic eye pictures, those ones that have a picture within the picture. There's kind of a hidden one behind what you see. There's a 2D image with this repeating pattern in it. Often that pattern makes no sense. It can just be a bunch of dots and something like that. But then hidden behind that, there's that 3D image. But if you focus, if you've ever looked at one of those, maybe you go away frustrated because you think nothing's there. Your friends are just lying to you. But if you've ever looked at one of those, if you focus on the immediate details, what's right before your eyes, that's all you'll see. You can't see beyond it. You can't see the purpose of the artwork. The picture will make no sense. It's only when you remove your focus from that present, in a sense kind of look past it, that the big picture can become clear, that there is indeed some great design there. In a similar way, when we focus on our pain, the danger is we won't see God. We'll believe lies. We will put God on trial, and we will be like the Israelites and find him guilty. But what did we learn and our study through the book of Lamentations? In the midst of our pain, where do we look? What do we focus on? Remember the very middle of the book, what did he say? But this I call to mind. So it matters what we think about. It matters what we set our mind on. It matters what we meditate on. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will again have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Beloved, we can ask that question, is the Lord among us or not? But if you want to receive and believe the true answer to it, you must learn to ask that question as an honest cry of faith. It may be through great pain and through tears, but it's not through an angry accusation. Are we willing to trust our pain to God, to who he is, to his long history of faithfulness towards his people? There's a difference between lament and grumbling. Remember, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So lament is a gift from God that is meant to foster, to build trust within us. This sinful grumbling that the Israelites keep doing, it eats away at their trust. It destroys their trust. If you are building a wooden deck, you want a carpenter, not carpenter bees. One will lay a solid foundation. The other will eat away at it and destroy it. We need lament, not grumbling. So far on this wilderness journey, Israel is grumbling. They are not lamenting. And they are on a dangerous path of distrust that will lead to further disobedience. This is going to lead to a hardness of heart. It's what we were warned about in our call to worship and our confession, our call to confession from Psalm 95. This is going to lead them to a hardness of heart that will actually cause them to refuse to enter the land that God promised them. So it's not this event that keeps them out of the promised land. Spoiler alert. Sorry if I just ruined that for you. But the adult generation who is traveling this 40 years in the wilderness, Numbers 13 and 14 tells the story. When they're on the verge of it, and God is saying, go into the promised land. And Caleb and Joshua come back and they say, let's go. The land is there, and the Lord has promised it to us, and he is with us. What do? They refuse. Why? Because they have believed lies about God. And their lack of trust leads them to reject Yahweh and his promises. They're becoming like Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to obey him. The Israelites say, I don't trust the Lord, so I'm not going to obey him. Beloved, we must see and avoid this danger. And in order to do so, we must see the Savior. We must see and believe that the rock was Christ. It is amazing how the Lord responds here and how Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, the Israelites have a negative streak going. They keep grumbling over and over and over. Yahweh has a positive streak going. He keeps responding to their sin with grace. And beloved, on that note, for you who are in Christ, that streak that Yahweh has going will never end. It has been going every day from the beginning of time to all of his people throughout history, to you today, and will extend until Jesus returns. And your sin cannot stop it. So, beloved, be encouraged. Your God will always respond to your sin with grace. Every day, every time, every sin, thanks be to God. Why? Because Christ was and is the rock. Let us see the Savior. Let's see how the Lord does this here. Verse 6. He says to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. God delivers his people by submitting himself to his own rod of judgment. God says to Moses, I will stand on the rock. Now, how does he do that? This is the pre-incarnate Christ. God present in the person of his son. That's why Paul says, looking back on this, the rock was Christ. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The rock was Christ. And what does the Lord tell Moses to do? Strike the rock and water will flow. Do you see what's happening here? This is about much more than just providing the water that they need to drink. Yes, the Lord does that. So he does answer their first objection. They demand God's provision, and he graciously and generously provides. But this is so much more. They have put God on trial. All the guilt is in them. All the sin is on them. And all the goodness and all the glory is on God. But what does he do? He takes the blow in their place. In a sense, he allows himself to be put on trial and he bears their sin and gives them life. Why would he do that? Beloved, he's answering their objections. He is giving them every reason to believe in his love for them as he does for you. He is shouting out to them and to us, the rock was Christ. The Lord is among you. He is with you and he is for you. If you stand on the rock and take the blow, you will die. But if Jesus himself comes and stands in your place and takes the judgment in your place, beloved, you will live. Living water will flow. What happened to Jesus when he was on the cross? What happened when the soldier took the spear and pierced his side? Blood and water flowed. Beloved, the rock was Christ. So what rock are you standing on today? Where do you turn in the midst of the pain of your life for refuge? You know, our world offers us a multitude of ways to take refuge in our own destruction. A multitude of false hopes that cannot save. There is no shortage of ways to self-medicate and distract ourselves from the pain of this world that in the end only makes things worse for us and those we love. There is one true refuge that can give life. There is only one rock on which to stand, and that is Jesus himself. The rock was Christ. You can trust in him, his death and his resurrection, period. That's it. There's no other refuge. There is no other hope. Jesus himself suffered and died. He willingly took your place. This is the proof, the unending proof of his steadfast love. And this is it. Simple, clear, repeated. This is the message of first importance throughout the Word of God. The disciples on that road, they had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, to redeem all of his people. And he was. And he is. And God opened their eyes to see it. Beloved, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's alive and he reigns, and you will be raised to reign with him. His resurrection is the first fruits. It is the guarantee of your coming resurrection, which means all the painful suffering of this life, the worst things that could happen, when they happen to us, when they happen to those that we love, we cannot make any sense of them. The fact that Jesus died and rose proclaims to us that that kind of suffering will end. It proclaims to us that every tear will be wiped away. It proclaims to us that justice will be done, that every wrong will be made right. It proclaims to you, beloved, that your trust in Jesus will not be put to shame. It will be vindicated. The disciples' eyes were opened and they saw Jesus, and you too will one day see your Savior with your own eyes. So, beloved, no matter how painful the suffering you experience in this life, how evil, how wicked it may be, you will make it to the end. Not because you are strong, but because you have the Spirit. Because he holds you even when you cannot stand. He will carry you. He will comfort you. And he will do his job without fail, with perfection. He will bring to your mind the glorious truth of God's word just when you need it, to comfort you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to sanctify you. And by faith, the Spirit unites you to Christ, the solid rock on which you stand. Beloved, when you are anchored to Christ, you know the Lord is among you. Jesus is God with you and God for you. And it is impossible for you to sink in the end. Where Christ is, you will be also. Amen.